We're going to continue in this series, Ashes to Awakening, and today I want to talk about holy love. Because holiness is this big old thing out here sometimes, it feels like. And love is this trite, overused word that's been desensitized, depowered, unpowered. It's just become such a blanket thing. But really, if we're going to go from ashes to awakening, then holy love is at the core of it all. And so I want to do a little recap from last week. We talked about three important works of grace, because this whole thing goes from inside us to out there in the world, and that's how awakening happens, right? And that prevenient grace, right? We had some churchy words. The grace that goes ahead of us to meet us where we are sets the table for us, so to speak. But then there's those two works of grace within us that is our salvation, but more. There's justification. Okay, I'm going to give you guys two little theology mnemonics throughout the day, okay? So justified, that is the will you receive me invitation of Jesus. And when we accept that work of grace in our lives, that is the point of salvation. When I am justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, the grace that simply accepts the invitation of Jesus. He does it. We can't do it. It's all him. We just accept it. But then we talked about that other big word, sanctification, which is the ongoing work of grace that shapes a believer into the person that God has created them to be. But listen, the reality is justification is an acceptance of an invitation, and sanctification is the, yes, I'll follow you. Will we receive Jesus justified? Will we follow Jesus, learn his ways, walk in his ways, sanctified, right? Will you follow and obey me? Will you be mine? And then will you become like me? Are we good? Kind of remember that from, we had some powerful moments last, we had none moments. We had just power, Holy Spirit power last week as God did a sanctifying work in many of us throughout the whole congregation. Now today, I want us to look at that, what it looks like to become more like Jesus, to be his disciples, to walk in holiness, to walk in holy love, and the impact that that has around the world. And I want to invite you first to just take a look at a picture. If we can put that picture up of the lake. See that pristine lake? Beautiful. Let that be a starting point in your mind, because I want to invite you to picture something, which means I want to invite you to close your eyes, control freaks in the room, take a deep breath. I promise it's going to be okay. I want to invite you to close your eyes. And I want to tell you, this is a sanctified image, so there's no bears and no bugs. So everybody who would freak out about it, stop. It's sanctified image, okay? With your eyes closed, I want you to imagine that you've stepped outside and the temperature is perfect. The dew on the ground is glistening but not soaking your shoes. And in front of you, there is this pristine lake framed by majestic mountains. The only sounds are the sounds of the songs of the birds and the rustling of the breeze. Can you hear it? The lake is calm and smooth, and all is peaceful. You look down at the rocks on the shoreline and you see it, and it hits you. The childlike urge to interrupt the perfect stillness of the water with that great splash. You reach down and you find the perfect stone. You roll it around in your hands. Can you feel the smooth, cool rock, its weight? And then with all that childlike wonder, you pull your arm back and you let it fly into the lake. Skip, 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 splash. The quiet moment and the calm lake are disrupted by the stone, and as it breaks through the surface of the water, and as the rock itself goes deeper and deeper into the peaceful waters, the impact of that one small stone lets its presence begin to be felt across the lake. Can you see it ripple after ripple, circle after concentric circle moving out in every direction, each one reaching further and wider than the one before it? As the rock sinks into the peace of the depths, its impact reaches the far shore. Go ahead and open your eyes. This is what the love of Jesus should be like. When we get out of its way, this is what the love of Jesus actually is like. It breaks through the surface of our lives. It reaches down in the deepest parts, taking us to a peace we have never known, and it creates a ripple effect in every direction because it is holy and it is pure and it is power. Now, church, I want us to understand that going back to last week and the impact of God's grace, God's love for us awakens our love for him. And our love for him awakens our love for others. And that's that ongoing work of grace that we talked about last week, and it's what we're going to dig into today. Last week, as we started with the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to do God. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to rush through your word. I apologize. Teaching them to do everything I have commanded you, God says. And we focused on the go because love does go. And that's the Jesus example that was set for us, right? Remember, Jesus went to those who needed him most. He often upset the crowds by going to those who needed them most. But I gotta circle back to you in good teaching, because while last week we focused on the going, do you know that in the Great Commission, the only imperative command verb, the only verb in the whole thing that is an order of action is make disciples? It is not go. The going was superfluous. It is make disciples. It is be, come and teach others to become holy. Can we be honest? That feels like a tall order. Holiness feels like a lot. There were 613 laws given by God in the Old Testament that somehow Jesus has fulfilled all of and then added to. And how does that not feel weighty? How do we approach that? How do we become disciples that make disciples and not feel like that's a tall order? After all, we're a holiness denomination. People just account that to legalism and think we're stuffy, and we're not, by the way. If you're online family and you haven't visited in the room yet, absolutely not stuffy. I promise you that. The good news is Jesus has an answer to the how. Shocking, right? Jesus always has an answer to how we do these things. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. I'm going to read the first part for you. It'll be up on the screen, our family online. Give you a moment to turn there. Actually going to go ahead and open my Bible up there. I say it over and over, like sometimes I'm good with it right here on my iPad, and sometimes I just need to put my hands on it, right? Matthew 22, I'm going to read the first couple of verses, 34 to 37, I think it is, 38 maybe. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, first of all, catch some things. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, what's that all about? And then the expert of the law didn't get up to ask him, he got up to test him, right? Understand what's going on here. Now, for context, 2 weeks ago, we learned about Jesus's detour to excursion into Jericho to meet Zacchaeus as he was headed into Jerusalem for the High Holy Week. It's our High Holy Week now, but it was a High Holy Week for the Jews. It was their biggest, one of their two biggest festival weeks of the year, and it was all dedicated to the Lord and all these different aspects of what that looked like. And yet Jesus is headed into that. At this point, he's actually come into Jerusalem. He's had what we would call the triumphal entry, the palm branches that we'll celebrate next week. We're skipping all around the timeline, guys. It's okay. Right? But he's come in, he's had this great moment where the crowds gather and they're shouting, Hosanna, King, Messiah, all these things are happening. And then he moves into going into the temple and upsetting some things. Physically, he turns over tables in the temple, and then he commits what is borderline blasphemy to them because he declares that the temple is his Father's house. Now, there's a slight slide there because, you know, God is Father and that analogy was in the Old Testament. However, he is right up to the edge with his tippy toes hanging over what they felt was blasphemy and could hold him accountable for as fully man Jesus, right? And so we have outraged religious leaders. And if we just back it up to verse 15 of this, it says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So what we have before this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees have gotten together to trap Jesus. There have been two different scenarios they've presented. One about taxes to Caesar. They try to stump Jesus. He turns them on his head, turns it all on his head, reveals the truth of the word, and that doesn't work for them. Then the Sadducees present a scenario about marriage at the resurrection. This is unusually comical as the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's your second theological mnemonic. That is why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the afterlife. You got two. All right. But that doesn't work out. And Jesus kind of takes care of that and he answers them with wisdom. And then that is how we get to this part of the text where it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced those Sadducees, batter up for the Pharisees. Maybe the third time is a charm. And so, remember that God has given 613 laws in the Old Testament. By the way, in the 400 years in between the Old and New Testament, the Jewish leaders added a few thousand more to put extra parameters. They added legalism upon legalism upon legalism upon legalism. Not for today. There were 613 right in the Old Testament. And to test Jesus, this guy gets up and says, which one is the greatest? And I want to invite you to read with me Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. With your big voices. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets on these two commandments. All right, first up, Jesus is asked to give the greatest law and he names I mean, is Jesus stumped? Is it too difficult to choose one? What's happening here, guys? Like, let's be real with the text. He's asked to give one and he gives two. And I want us to understand that Jesus does this with great intentionality. All right, this isn't happenstance. He's teaching this imperative relationship between these two things. Loving God is always intertwined with loving others. True love for God is always intertwined with, always motivates, always animates love for others. They cannot be separated, and together they make the grand, great commandment. They are, if you will, two sides of the same priceless coin. They cannot be pulled apart. And this is the heart of Christianity. It is what separates us from so many other religions, that experiencing God's transforming love for us awakens us to love God And loving God awakens us to love others. And that love means this is not legalism. It is 100% hanging on, hinging on, and motivated by love. It also neatly summarizes the Ten Commandments, which they would have said there were 10 greatest, right? But the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about loving God, and the next six are all about loving others. And in response, Jesus not only messes up, foils yet another trap they have set and tried to snare him in, but he has marvelously pulled together all wisdom and all truth of 613 laws and prophets, binding them together in love. And so the first thing we need to understand today is that the law is love. The law is love. And I'm going to say something. Whenever the church is motivated by hatred, revenge, or anything but love, then the church is not serving God. This church is serving the enemy. And I can't not say that because there's too many times in history where the church has gotten their self off course. And so it's important that we understand the law is love. Amen, church? Okay, I needed some voices in the room. Charles, you're going to have to hold them up today. They're quiet, brother. Seriously. He does. Always got it. Online family, Ascensi wants to hear your voice. You just call out over there. So let's dig into this a little deeper. All right, Jesus' first response, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. It's a passage known as the Shema. It was the holy text. It was memorized by God's people. It was recited morning and night. It was remembered as they sat down to eat or walked along the road. It was literally written on their fence posts and their door frames. It would be in the little things. If you go to Israel today and see the traditional Jewish men, they'll have a little string around their head with this little box, and in the box will be the Shema. It mattered to them. It was the reminder that love was an all-encompassing, loving God was an all-encompassing way of life. Catch this, it wasn't just something they did on Sabbath. Love is not a Sunday event. Loving God is not something that we reserve for when we walk into the church. Quite frankly, that is our time for praising God. The focus of loving God and it is pouring out our praise to him, but the loving him is something we're supposed to remember 24/7, 365. It was there constant. And then we get to this second half, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where I really want to dig in for a minute because this comes from Leviticus chapter 19. It actually comes from two verses. I'm going to give you the first one because that's where the Jewish people tended to want to hang out. And dare I say, we follow in their steps sometimes. The first one, 19:18, says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, God says. But we can't skip to verse 18. We really have to back it up and see how this text begins. You know, there weren't sentences and periods and commas in the ancient Hebrew text or the ancient Greek text. They just came in blocks. So we need to go back and see how this block begins, right? What does the thought begin with? And for that, we're in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And I will read it for you. It's up on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, I am holy. He goes on in the whole chapter to give instructions on what holiness looks like. And it's about loving God and loving others. If you go through the whole of chapter 19, you'll see things like offering and sacrifices to the Lord that acknowledge our dependence on him. No divination or seeking spiritual mediums or other spirits. God is very strong on this, by the way. Our authority only comes from God and nobody else. Love looks like for others. It's leaving the edges of the field unharvested so the poor could come and glean. It's no stealing or lying, paying fair wages, not cursing others, not perverting justice, not showing favoritism, not slandering or lying, not endangering others or harboring hate or revenge seeking. We hear that? It's what love looks like. And you would say, okay, Pastor Jen, but it said, the verse you read said, among your people. So that's God telling the church how to love the church, right? I mean, that is what the verse said, right? Among your people. Like, we can be honest about that. Don't be afraid of the text. It's okay. But see, then we get to verses 33 and 34, towards the end of this chunk of scripture that comes from God. And it's a key distinctive to Christianity that we need to remember. Because verses 33 and 34 say, when a foreigner, and remember, a foreigner would be defined at this time by someone who does not believe in Yahweh. Because if you moved in from somewhere else and you believed in Yahweh and adopted the Jewish laws, then you were no longer a foreigner, you were Jewish. You're national identity was tied to your God, period, end, full stop. That's how the world worked then. But it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. The unbeliever must be treated as the believer in our actions to them. My commentary, my explanation, back to the actual text. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In a culture where the foreigner was seen as the threat and an enemy, Yahweh defines them as a neighbor. And not only suggests, but commands compassion. And I want to let that sit for a minute. And then I want to back up to how we entered this text with the instructions to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Church, understand this. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what it is to be holy. As a matter of fact, that idea, this command to become disciples, to learn, to follow, to obey God, all the laws, all the commands, it comes down to love, not legalism, love. Love God and love people. And that's how holiness is actually defined. Over and over, we tied this all back to the Great Awakening and Wesley's the revival that began in England that would carry over and over and over as Wesley preached in pubs and in fields and that the team of them just did everything that the Church of England did not approve of. He was pressed to define holiness. And over and over and over, he would point right back to this text, the great commandment of loving God and loving others. Holiness is loving God with your whole self and loving others as yourself. Holiness is love. Let me take a big deep inhale and exhale. We don't have to be scared of holiness. Holiness is love. We don't have to be burdened by holiness. Holiness is love. We don't have to be scared of that big old sanctification word with a few times we use it around here. We're always living it. We don't always call it in the vocabulary that it was defined as, but we don't have to be scared of it because holiness is love. It's that simple. And love doesn't come from within us. It comes to us from God and overflows out of us. Which is why I had you imagine the ripple effect. Where is the love going? What's overflowing out of you as you sink into the depths of the peace of God's love? You ever gone to the, I used to love to go to the deep end of the pool when I was a kid. The deeper you get under, the more the world is quiet and you're just surrounded by this pressing. And the deeper we get in God, the more his love surrounds us and presses us. But it's not just for us, because while we're going deeper, the impact should be going out and out and out and out. So if we go back to that ripple effect, love isn't just personal. It animates our outward actions. The reality is that transformed people, people who become holy, should transform communities. And not just because it sounds good. Pastor Mary said, say it again, transform people, transform communities, for our family online, by the way. And that's not just something that sounds good. It was God's plan all along. I hope what you see as I bounce from Old to New Testament is that Jesus really did fulfill the law, right? They're not separate from each other. I want to take us to Jeremiah 29, 4. We're going to do 4 to 7. We're just going to start with the first three. By the way, this is one of the key value texts for Bridge Church. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number and do not decrease. All right, first part of this. God has sent his people into exile. They are beginning 70 years of being prisoners of war in another country. All right? This is not a happy, happy, joy, joy time for the Israelites. And yet, he says, where I've placed you in exile, I'm going to give you a Pastor Jen translation. Don't go around living like Eeyores in exile. Live like Tiggers. Live like Pooh. Right? Go live your lives fully and abundantly. Don't be so consumed with what's going to happen when you get out of exile that you don't actually live where you're at in exile. I'm going to put that into a modern translation. Don't be so focused on the eternity that you're not living fully here in the present. Like an Eeyore, who can only long for eternity, which is great and wonderful and important, but build your lives, build your houses, plant gardens, have sons and daughters. Increase and don't decrease. Live fully and abundantly. Are you living abundantly, church? Because let me tell you, the world is very exile-y right now. Can I get a witness? The world is very exile-y right now. It's not feeling so good right now. Thank you, Charles. But here's the hinge moment. Verse 7. Oh, I want you to read it with me, and I actually don't even want to be in anybody's way. I'm going to come over here, and let's read verse 7 together. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Guess what, exiles? It's not about us. It's not just about us. We should live abundantly, but the land to which we are exiled should also not only be okay. What does it say? Pray that it prospers. Do something to make it prosper. The people who conquered you, the place you don't want to be in that you're stuck in, the people who want to own you, the corrupt, evil people who don't believe what you believe, Pray to the Lord for it and seek that it prospers, that they prosper. That doesn't mean buy into their evil. It doesn't mean cooperate with evil. It doesn't mean go sin with them. It means love them, holy love. It means show up and pray for them and want them to prosper, because as they prosper, so will the church. Holy love offers wholeness to others. Holy love offers wholeness. I gave him those slides last night and added to others today. Y'all, it's not them, it's me. Holy love offers wholeness to others. Church, the answer really is love. Like, the answer really is that simple. It is really love. And I want to pause here, because if we're being honest, sounds a little trite. I mean, oh, how I wish I could sing, Chris, "All You Need Is Love," right? I love you guys too. I should have queued up Clayton or Shawnee, anybody but me, or Pastor Rick. He can't sing either, but we love y'all so much. But if we're being honest, right, love is hard. People are mean. And it's easy. It's easy to get tired of hearing love as the answer, because we love everything in our culture. It's such an overused word that it can feel shallow or simplistic. Or if we're being really honest at the truth of what love is, loving people, taking the easy way, being nice to mean people, sometimes that can feel weak. Like we're not standing up for what we believe in. Anybody? So I want to just take a moment and remind us of the context of today's key passage from Jesus. It is the last week of his earthly human life. He rode into the city 2 days or 3 days before this, being hailed as king and Messiah. He has said and done controversial things that could potentially, not even potentially, that were considered revolutionary, as in inciting a revolution by the Jews and the Romans. He turned over tables and declared that the temple was his father's house. All these actions, all these things he's done, all these are statements that can get you killed. And the traps of the Sadducees and the Pharisees were designed not just to defame his character and discredit him, but they were designed to get him to go full over the line into blasphemy so they could demand his death. And while Jesus' death was part of the plan all along, let's not forget, let's actually intentionally take a moment to remember that while he is fully God, he is fully human. And this plan of redemption for the world, the fully man part of himself with his divine knowledge, recognizes what 3 days from now is going to look like. The end is closing in and the cross is on the horizon. And it is in that reality, the reality of knowing that Peter would deny him 3 times. The reality of knowing that the disciples would run away from the garden when he was arrested. One of them so scared that somebody grabbed his cloak and he ran out butt naked. Like, for real, it's in the text. So scared. That the same people who shouted Hosanna would scream, "Crucify him." Jesus doesn't teach us to love God and love our neighbors when he's sitting at the head of the table in the place of honor, or when he's teaching on the hillside of a hillside beside Galilee, or even when he's walking along the road with the crowds or healing. In the moment that the cross is right there, he teaches that the greatest thing we can do is to love God and love others. He anchors it all on this holy love. And there is nothing shallow. There is nothing mundane, and there is nothing weak about this statement that Jesus gives us, because it will help him move through the next defining days with more clarity than ever. Facing arrest, facing beatings, facing the cross. And worse than the human brutality of all of that, knowing that there would be a moment that he takes on the sin of the world and is spiritually separated from the Father. All in love, while we were still his enemies. For us. And I want to invite you to sit in that for a moment. Sit in the reality of that. And then ask, as Jesus acted in holy love, how will you respond to it? For some of you, that response may be just saying yes to Jesus for the first time. The prevenient grace that has gone ahead and carried you into this place to hear this message on this day for the one time that would actually touch your heart, whether you're in the room or you're with our family online. It's just a response of Jesus, I accept what you did for me to wipe away my sins, to justify me so that I can be in relationship with you. And if that's you and you're receiving that invitation today, you don't have to, there's no incantation. It's not some special thing. It's simply accepting that grace from Jesus Christ. For some of us, it's remembering that loving God is not just a Sunday event. For many of us, that next step is asking what the ripples that flow out of our lives will be. I'm going to give you one more words of Jesus in Matthew 5:14-16. He's teaching the core of what we call, many will call, the constitution of Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In that same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds." That they may see your good deeds. Action. Guys. Action. That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Because church, holy love equals impact. It's why we do all the things. Because we seek the prosperity of the place to which the Lord has put us in exile. That's the world, not just Indian Head. I did not say anything negative about our town, okay? But this is our corner of it. Your workplace, for some of you, that's the Pentagon. For some of you, that's Andrews. For some of you, that's Department of Transportation. For some of you, it's Indian Head Elementary School. For some of you, it is a courthouse up in another county that's escaping me at this moment. But like, all the places and spaces God puts you. For some of you, it's the Walmart in La Plata. For some of you, it's the Christian school and the Indian Head base. For some of you, it's the apartment where he's placed you to live. For some of you, the list goes on. It needs to start with your relationship with God and your own household, by the way. But holy love equals impact. So the questions I have for us today is, how are you expressing your love to God? How are you doing that? Question, I'll ask it in the my. Has my family neighborhood or community experience the ripple effect of God's love through me. Thanks, Charles. And what is one need? Look, the church does stuff, y'all. Like, we promise. I repent of trying to guilt anybody into exciting adventure, right? Like, we do all the things. We do things as a community. We do things. We adopt people. We have a holy impact as a church, which is profoundly important because it glorifies God and gives people an invitation, right? That's why we do this. But love isn't just a church event. It's a personal event. So we'll take care of the church stuff. Your lead team, your board, we pray up about what we do and what we invite you to do. But for you and what the Holy Spirit would say to you and the land he has placed you in and all those places and more that I just mentioned, what is one need in your community that you can do something to address with holy love? So I want to invite you, as Amanda comes up to pray, I want to invite you to go ahead and bow your heads and do some business with God. Maybe that's, again, just saying yes to Jesus for the first time.